So we're reading from Ephesians chapter 2, from verses 1 to 10, and you can find that on page 947 of your Red Pew Bibles. Shall I pray before we read? Lord God, thanks for this passage of Scripture and for Calvin and the other leaders in the early church that laboured so that we could understand your word clearly. We pray that whether we're reading these words for the first time or for the 100th time, that you would take them and plant them in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
We have the chance today to look at one of the great themes of the Christian faith, this idea of grace. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to look at it. It's a word we use all the time, but sometimes we don't quite grasp it. So let's pray before we begin that God would help us out with that. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your servants throughout history who have understood it and explained it to us. Thank you especially for Calvin and the way he did that. As we look at him today, as we look at your word through Paul, please help us to understand it. Help me to explain it clearly, that we wouldn't just know it with our heads, but that we'd be captivated in our hearts. Amen. Okay, so what is it that makes a true gift? Hayley and I have these friends of ours in Queensland who every year without fail send our kids birthday presents. They have 5 kids of their own. They live on a farm, they homeschool their kids, they're involved in church and in the community, and they send us gifts. Much to our shame, Hayley and I probably don't even know all 5 of their kids' birthdays, let alone actually remember them and send them gifts for it. Their gifts to us are grace. We don't deserve them, we haven't earned them, there's no justification for them. We might ring them once or twice a year, and we haven't even seen them for 2 years. They're just pure gifts. They're grace. So many of us think that God is saying to us, sort out your life and then I'll let you into heaven. Or we think with an idea similar to the Catholic one we talked about last week, where grace gets us in the door and then it's up to us to sort of figure things out so that we're right before God. But that's not grace as a true gift as the Reformers saw it. It's something very different than that. Among wider Christian circles, Calvin has this reputation of being rather narrow-minded and cold and theoretical. And that's in part because of his doctrine of predestination. But even that doctrine itself isn't as cold as people make it out to sound. The man himself was a theologian of grace, a deep love for God and God's word. And that's perhaps most clearly seen in his great work of Christian writing, the Institutes of Christian Religion, which he revised throughout his life from a tiny little book up into 4 volumes by 1559, or 2 in the English translation that most people use today. This is a work, a thorough work about grace. And it's such a massive work and such an influential work that it's still this key thing that Calvin is most notably remembered for. It's what defined him as one of the key reformers. And this stuff is so good that it's still widely used today. It's still warm and it's pastoral and it guides so many people. In it, again and again, Calvin deals with this idea of grace and what it means that God would give himself for us. He tells us time and time again that the key foundation of the Christian life is both grasping with the mind, but also sensing with the heart this deep and rich love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Today we have the privilege of looking at salvation by grace alone, which is obviously quite closely related to justification by grace alone last week. And yet the reformers went out of their way to emphasize this thing called grace. So what is so amazing about grace? Why did the reformers go out of their way to emphasize it so much? And how is it that grace can do what Calvin intended it to do? To not only grasp it with our minds, but actually capture our hearts that we would fall more in love with God and our affections be stirred for Him. Well, this leads us to the first thing we learn about Calvin today, is that God, people have no claim of God. We don't owe God anything. There's no reason why our friends should give our kids gifts. We don't deserve them. And that's actually the same of humanity as well. If you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So what exactly does God owe us? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? What is it that humans are entitled to before God? Well, at least according to this passage, the answer is nothing. We're not entitled to anything before God except His just punishment. His punishment of our very deliberate and willful sins. These sins leave us dead, this passage says. And dead people can't do anything. They can't earn anything. Our tendency is to act like sin makes us a bit like a middle-aged man who's got a little pudgy around the edges. Sure, it doesn't look real good if the shirt's off and we're exposed. But it's nothing we can't fix with a little bit of hard work and discipline. And if that's the case, we deserve credit and affirmation if we do something. But according to this passage, it's not like a pudgy middle-aged man. We're actually far more like a drunk who's unconscious. If we end up anywhere that's warm and clean, it's not going to be of our doing at all. If you're going to understand grace, sheer grace, you're going to have to understand that God owes you nothing. If you haven't felt the unworthiness and the embarrassment almost that Haley and I have felt every time one of those presents arrives at our door, you're not going to be able to understand true grace. Even if you've tried real hard to turn your life around, even if you've tried real hard to please God and do the things that He requires of you, it's not that they're bad things. It's just that even if you did that every single second of every single day and gave God thanks, that would be the baseline expectation. You haven't gone above that for God to owe you anything. The problem we have is that we actually dramatically overestimate what we've done to clean up our lives before God. Have you ever been in a conversation with a friend who seems to dramatically overestimate what they've contributed to a cause? They might have given away 4 50-metre penalties, had 8 goals kicked on them, and spent 2 quarters on the bench. And yet all they want to talk about is some heroic handball out of a pack in the last 10 seconds that won the game, as if they were the key player on the ground. You stand there in confusion going, are we actually talking about the same game? We have a tendency to dramatically overestimate what we have contributed or how good we are. The problem isn't that we've overachieved and God owes us a favour. It's that we've actually dramatically underachieved and we're in a fair bit of trouble. We find ourselves unconscious at best. So let's not deceive ourselves or kid ourselves about what God owes us or what we're entitled to before Him. As Calvin says so clearly, we don't owe anything to God. This is how Calvin explains it. God declares that He owes us nothing, so that salvation is not a reward or a recompense, but unmixed grace. This brings us to Calvin's key emphasis, that salvation comes by grace alone. There's a story told that one day a man was giving his testimony at church on a Sunday, and evidently he magnified the grace of God so much that his friend felt the need to come up to him afterwards, and he said, look, that was great, thank you for telling me that. But you talked so much about what God did to bring you to salvation. You didn't actually tell me about your part at all. The friend looked at him for a while and thought, said, sorry. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. And I kept running until He caught me. That's what grace looks like, especially as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Running away as fast as we can until God catches us. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Him, with Christ, and seated Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show us the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is the key verse. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As you listen to this verse, it doesn't sound like grace means that you sort your life out and then God is willing to look after you. Grace doesn't mean that God says to us as a drunk to sober up, to clean our lives up, to have a shave, to get a job, and then He'll help us out. Now, as we've already established, we're unconscious. God comes to us and picks us up, takes us somewhere warm, washes us off, feeds us, and then transforms our life. Grace represents something good in God and absolutely nothing good in us. Paul emphasized this by placing that word grace right at the beginning of the sentence. He says, by grace, you have been saved. And salvation is a present reality for those who believe. This isn't something that's happening in the future, but it's something that is a present reality because it is based not on something we've done, but on a particular event at the cross 2,000 years ago. It's established in that. That is the truth that the Reformation rediscovered. The truth that grace is absolutely a gift and we've done nothing for it. It's unearned and it's unmixed. Truth is, we're spiritually uncoordinated and spiritually incompetent. We don't have the ability to come to God or even respond to God or even seek Him out or an inclination to do so without grace. Apart from God's grace poured out through the Holy Spirit, there's no one that would be saved. Grace is all God's work. We were made alive when we were dead. Now, accepting this kind of pure grace is hard. Hayley and I have this real hard time accepting these gifts that these friends keep giving us. There's only so many times you can say thank you that until you actually want to make it right, you want to make amends for that. And why? Because it makes them look good and us look bad. And we don't like having it that way around. We would rather be the people that have others in our debt. But grace is like that. Grace decimates our pride. It removes our self-sufficiency. And it wounds our worthiness. We want to look good before God. But it destroys our worthiness about feeling good before God at all. We're robbed of our dignity of being good people. Yet that's exactly what is required to accept grace. To accept that we're not. And for this is one of the reasons why people have a real hard time accepting grace. Some people will take it as a reward, but they won't take it as a gift. Because it attacks their dignity or their self-worth and how they've valued themselves. But this misunderstands value completely. Grace doesn't mean that we have no value. Do my kids not have value because my friends keep sending them presents even though they don't deserve it? Not at all. They have more. Because my friends have decided that they are valuable even though their parents don't remember their kids' birthdays. The same is true of grace. Grace means we don't work out our own value, but we actually already have it in Jesus. Grace means that our value is not set by a present that arrives in the mail once a year, but it's set by the fact that God gives us this wonderful thing that is heaven and His presence forever. Not at the cost of $15, but at the cost of His Son's blood shed for us on the cross. That's what grace looks like. It's a gift of pure grace. And that is why grace is such a big emphasis for Calvin. And that's exactly where predestination kicks in for him. If you're not familiar with predestination, this is how Calvin explains it. He says, God preordained for His own glory and the display of His attributes of mercy and justice, a part of the human race without any merit of their own, to eternal salvation. And another part, in just punishment of their sin, to eternal damnation. Now, Calvin's well known for this doctrine, and he gets vilified for it by a lot of people. So much so that people make it sound like this is the chief thing that Calvin cared about the most. But when you look at the four books of his Institutes of Religion, which book do you reckon it's found in? It's not in book one where he talks about God. It's not even in book two where he talks about sin and salvation. It's in book three, which is about how we receive the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. Calvin insists that the opposite of this idea of predestination is not free will, but it's that we're saved by works. And he argues quite pervasively that unless you see your salvation as a complete free gift of grace from God to us and not from us to God, then you've not grasped how free grace is. Listen to him explain this. He writes, when we see the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, it's all in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If you don't credit 100% of your salvation to Christ, there'll be a tendency, even if ever so slight, that you're going to think that you're a Christian because you're more humble or more open or more repentant than anyone else. Especially than those who didn't believe. But Calvin reasons, if you see your salvation as 100% from God's grace, you'll embrace the truth of predestination and you'll be both comforted and encouraged by it. That's exactly what this passage is saying, isn't it? It's not dependent on you. Grace means you cannot put God in your debt. And that means there's no more smug satisfaction for you. You're not a Christian because you are more humble or more repentant or more open to God than anyone else. But because God made you alive in Christ when you were dead. And that led you to respond to Him in faith, freely choosing to do so. But the fact that you're ready to do that means that grace has already taken hold of your life. The final thing we learn from Calvin is how grace actually fits in with the Christian life. While in Geneva, Calvin had trouble with this group called the Libertines. They're actually the people that got him kicked out of Geneva the first time and actually gave him trouble when he got back. And these Libertines were convinced that since forgiveness is free, they could go on and do whatever sins they wanted because it didn't matter anyway. This way of thinking actually becomes one of the reasons why the Catholicism said that Protestantism doesn't work, because there's no righteousness there. Because the fact is, if you preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone correctly, you're always going to be on the edge of this problem. You're going to be vulnerable to it. Paul himself has to deal with this issue in Romans chapter 6, after he spent Romans 3 through 5 talking about justification. But there's a reason why we've gone through a sermon and a half to get to this point, so that you can see how free grace is. Calvin calls these Libertines worthless men who are willing to destroy the church for the sake of their own liberty. He goes on to describe that's not what the Christian life looks like. He says, to be a Christian under the law of grace does not mean to wander unbridled outside the law, but to actually be engrafted into Christ, by whose grace we are free from the curse of the law, that is punishment, and by whose spirit we have the law engraved in our hearts. Calvin's describing a new creation. Quite simply, you cannot know Christ without loving Him and obeying Him. Jesus Himself actually says that. And we see this come out in our passage in verse 10, which says this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Calvin, Luther, and the other reformers absolutely expect grace to change your life. They just differ on the reasons why. Grace means that there's no more self-interest in doing good works. They're not going to get you anywhere before God. You're not going to win His favor or anything like that. Grace actually removes the self-interest, which is important, because if your works could get you somewhere before God, there's a tendency to actually do them selfishly for your own benefit and not for God's at all. But if you can't put God in your debt, then what reason do we have for doing things for God? Love. When self-interest is removed and we can't gain anything out of it, love is the only motivation for doing anything for God. Not only is love a motivation, but this gospel doesn't just stay in our heads, but it actually gets buried deep down in our hearts, as Calvin wants to emphasize again and again. This is what he says. He says, "The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory alone. but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole person and penetrates the inner recesses of the heart. Do you see what he's saying? You can know a whole lot about God. You can know all the answers to all the Christian questions. But that doesn't mean that you've understood grace. You don't truly know the gospel until it penetrates your heart and begins to transform it so that you begin to find all your happiness in God alone. Because that's what grace does. Calvin says that the Christian resists himself from sinning, or prevents himself from sinning, not just from the fear of punishment of sin alone, but because he reveres God as Father so much that even if there was no hell, you would still shudder at offending him. It's an incredibly powerful statement, isn't it? But one that represents a new life established in Christ. And it's with that truth that we can understand what James says when he addresses a group very similar to the libertines, when he says, faith without works is dead. James is saying that faith that is merely intellectual is not saving faith. It's not a doctrine of the tongue and of the mind only, but a doctrine of the heart. The reformers absolutely want to say that we are saved by salvation comes from grace through faith alone. But not faith that is alone, but that faith will inherently produce good works. Now, if we're going to understand this, we need to understand the difference between our works being a fruit or a root. If we pick up the next image. So our fruit is going to be a result. That's what our works are. It's not the root that is faith in our lives. Now, I have fruit trees in my backyard. At the moment, most of those have got no leaves on them because they're deciduous and it's the middle of winter. But when spring comes around, they'll shoot leaves, bud flowers, and produce fruit, showing that their root systems are healthy, strong, and well-nourished. But there is one tree in my backyard that I'm quite worried about. It's a lemon tree that I transplanted about 4 or 5 months ago. It's all shriveled up, the leaves have dropped off, and it looks completely dead. As I look at it, my concern is that root system has died. And as a result, the tree has died. And as a result, that tree is only useful for burning in my fire. Faith that justifies will produce fruit. The good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, this fruit's not for your gain, as though you're going to get anywhere with God. But it will give you evidence that you have living faith in your roots. Even though your tree might go through seasons where it struggles or it's seemingly unfruitful, if you have living faith in your roots, there will be a heart's desire to revere God, to reject sin, to love God's people, and to ultimately progress towards full health. That'll be the desire, even if you have an unfruitful season. And therefore, it should be of a concern to you and also to your church family if you look a whole lot more like my lemon tree. If your leaves have fallen off and you're shriveled up and there's no evidence of life in you at all. That should be a concern. Calvin writes, Christians like this are warned by such evidences of their spiritual illness. Believers profit from their humiliations. Robbed of their foolish confidence in the flesh, they take refuge in the grace of God. And when they have done so, they experience the nearness of divine protection, which is to them a strong fortress. Dead leaves and no fruit is a time for soul-searching repentance and faith. It's not a time to claim grace as a smug libertine, but it's a time to turn once more in repentance, throwing yourself once more on that grace of God and inviting His Holy Spirit in to nourish you back to life so that you bear fruit again, like a tree in the spring. For those undeserving who have experienced it, grace is nothing short of amazing. In the way that John Newton captured it some 250 years after the Reformation. And I love the confidence he displays in the third verse of that hymn. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This is the confidence that we need. God has brought us safely through many trials and difficulties because of His grace. And He is our strong fortress and He will lead us safely home. May His incredible grace humble you and comfort you. May it sustain your roots and cause you to bear fruit. May it make your heart revere God, shudder at sin, and then turn to Him in repentance when you do, until He leads you safely home and you get to meet your beautiful Saviour face to face. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are people who are in need of grace, and a lot of grace at that. We stand before You as people who are unworthy, people who are blind, and we need You. Please send Your Spirit in our hearts to understand Your grace, to see You for who You really are, and to throw our full weight in on You for that. Amen.